Can we turn, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 30. A heading, perhaps, or a description of this 13th chapter in the book of 1 Samuel could easily be entitled Saul's First Great Failure. What he does in this chapter is a direct violation of God's law. It gives, and it begins, or it gives to show the proof, if you like, of the unbelief that's really in his heart. And it demonstrates his absolute unfitness to be king over God's people. Now, Saul has begun to gather an army together. It was the beginning of what's called a standing army. In other words, having a permanent army on call, ready to go into action. And this would, of course, have been in those days of strife and warfare in which Saul lived. And when you've got a standing army, you've got somebody ready there to go. It solves the problem of when you need to get an army, to raise an army. And looking back in our history, of course, in the two world wars, there was, at the beginning of 1914, a regular army. It was a fairly small one, but it was there. And then there were many, many people volunteered. But that wasn't enough. And eventually conscription was brought in. Well, they had to gain people. That meant they had to train people. And it took time. And so you can see why Saul would desire to have a standing army. And Saul did have some military skill. He did have some military capability. And throughout that chapter, where we read of this place called Michmash. Apparently, this place was at the head of a strategic pass, about 9 miles north of Jerusalem. It was indeed a very strategic position. And as we begin to read the narrative, Jonathan, Saul's son, he takes the initiative and he attacks the Philistines at Geba. Tells us there in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and so on. Jonathan is a very brave man. And he is also a bold man. He takes on the enemy and he defeats the Philistines there at Geba. And as a result, we read that Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land. The call to arms. I'm sure you've seen posters, if you've done any study on the First World War, with, was it Lord Kitchener staring you straight in the face with his hand outstretched saying, your country needs you. The call to arms. And the reason is, of course, here, they must prepare because the Philistines are not going to sit back and let this defeat at Geba go unpunished. They are going to react to Jonathan's raid. And I guess it's a question for us as believers, isn't it? Have we responded to the call of the trumpet? All of us who are believers have been saved for a purpose, to glorify God. And one day we will ultimately do that in glory. But between then and now, He has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. He has a task for us, and so on. And we need to heed the call of the trumpet. Because for the Christian, it is a constant warfare against sin and against Satan. We are indeed in a war, a spiritual war that can have eternal consequences. And of course, we are not left on our own. We are not left defenseless. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And so the people here in 1 Samuel 13, they come together at Gilgal. And Saul, of course, has called them there as a consequence or a result of Jonathan's action. And Gilgal was the place appointed by Samuel back in chapter 10 and verse 8, it says here, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Here's clear instruction there from Samuel. That's the instruction. You see, the people of God have become odious or an abomination to the Philistines. And, you know, people wonder, don't they, sometimes, why do people today get so uptight about the gospel? Why can't they allow us to have our beliefs and state them in public without being attacked and verbally assassinated? Why do people get so uptight when they're told they're sinners? Why do people get so angry when we try to talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 15, we read this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." You see, for those who are believers, to those who want to hear the gospel, to those who recognize that they need Christ, who are prepared to come, repent, etc., then we are, if you like what it says there, a fragrance, something that's rather pleasant. To the one we are the aroma. And then it says, "And also among those who are perishing. To one, with the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." And as he says, and who is sufficient for all these things? You see, to the saved, we are a fragrance. But to the unsaved, we are the stench of death. And it doesn't take long to get involved in evangelistic ministry to discover that. Now, the Philistines themselves are very much aware of Samuel and the powerful effect of his ministry. So they bring out a huge army, and it's indeed a formidable force. And here we have a very large enemy army arrayed against the people of God. Verse 6 says that when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. What a sad commentary on the people of God. When they're faced with the enemy, they go and hide in rocks and holes and caves and thickets. But is there much difference today when it comes to taking on the enemy on the streets? Many Christians are still hiding in their little church enclaves. It is easy to be in awe of the enemy. It is easy to cower, to find something else to do. You see the size of the Philistine army and their weaponry. They were, I suppose, they had, you know, the top-notch weapons of the day. They caused great fear amongst the people of God. But these people of God should be aware of the secret for security and victory. In 1 Samuel 12, we read in verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." What God is saying, don't trust in the vanity of man. Don't trust in men. And one only got to look at certain situations in our land, how the mighty have fallen. These people of God, they need that help that only can come from the Lord, not from other ways. You see, they knew the danger that threatened them, and they were afraid. And hey, we must beware of the fear of man. Pray always that God will take away the fear of man and replace it with the fear of God. The fear of upsetting the Lord, the fear of disobeying the Lord, the fear of being a coward for the Lord. And we ask him, he will do it. You see, the people, and Saul, of course, had great confidence and respect for this man Samuel. And they're looking for him now, and they don't see him. Matthew Henry, in his comment on this particular passage, says that God and his prophets are the people's best friends. And sin ultimately will expose people to peril and danger. And it's sin that robs people of their courage and indeed of their dignity. In Psalm 3 and verse 6, it says this: I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So many had run away, so many had hidden here and there. But even those that have actually come to Saul, they're trembling in their boots. And notice, of course, it's called Saul's army. Interesting, it's Saul's army. Now, as we read earlier, Saul had received explicit instructions from Samuel to wait 7 days. And now, of course, it's the 7th day, and Saul begins to worry. He's no doubt heard of the might of the Philistine army. He's seeing his own army drifting away. And so he decides to go ahead himself with the sacrifices. It is a trait of Saul that when he fails lamentably. He couldn't, and he didn't, and he wouldn't wait the full 7 days as instructed by Samuel. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, to beware of impatience, to beware of compromise, to beware of pragmatism. Saul should have trusted God and kept his promise to Samuel. And so Saul goes on to make the sacrifices for himself. In verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Saul was rash and Saul was headstrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, Saul's offence was his unwillingness to obey the instructions of God. And so, in verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. I'm sure that the time of arrival was a testing of Saul. And in a way, Saul seems to have no problem at all. You know, Saul went out to meet him and he might greet him. He thought he had a good reason for what he did. And he wants to get his bit in first. Or, I suspect, because inside he knows he's done wrong. And Saul goes on then to make excuses for his behaviour. Some of the people have run away, they're leaving. Samuel, you didn't come when I expected you. Although, in fact, he actually did. And also, look, the Philistines are on their way. I suppose you'd call it an ingenuous confession. But Saul knows that something is wrong. He almost accuses Samuel of having forgotten the appointment he had made. When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed. It's your fault. That's when I went ahead. I felt compelled, he says, and offered a burnt offering. It's interesting, isn't it? Hey, people that are so often in the wrong always seek to put the blame on others. There's always the blame culture, isn't there? You know, it's never my fault. Always somebody else. And everything then is an investigation. Who can we blame? Or perhaps it's how much can I get away with it? Saul had a proud and a self-sufficient heart. He acted foolishly, and sadly, he didn't have an adequate faith in God. You notice in his excuses here, there's no hint of repentance. What he's giving is the excuses of a pragmatist. Supposed necessity overruling God's express command. And sadly, pragmatism is one of the curses that has afflicted the church today. And beware also of the stress that some people will put on the outward forms of religion. And Samuel upbraids Saul. His special position has depended for much from him. It was his disobedience again. And as a result, Saul will lose the kingdom. All this, of course, is in the will of God. Saul pays a heavy price against going against God for his rebellion against God's will, God's ways, and God's command. And this discipline comes from the Lord with his perfect knowledge and omnipotence. You see, the Lord knew Saul would be disobedient. He knew he would refuse to repent. Whereas David, as we would read further on, developed a different attitude to the Lord than Saul in at least four areas. He paid strict attention to the law and worship of God. Almighty God was, in fact, just that, and David was but his servant. David never altered the law or changed the constitution, and he acted according to the divine mind and followed the will of God. Saul lost his kingdom for the sake of a few hours' patience. Rebellion against God is indeed a great sin. The punishment for rebellion against God is eternity in hell, the ultimate consequences of sin. God saw Saul's mind and heart, as he does each one of us today. There are no divisions of sin. There's no such thing as mortal sin and venial sin. None that are a bit worse than others. None that are not perhaps as bad as others. All sin is against God. And we see, of course, David's response in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned. But Saul will not be removed yet. Samuel goes with him to Gibeah. A very small army. So few against so many. A sad situation. Jonathan and Saul, they come together there at Geba. The Philistines send eight raiders, and they raid different parts of the country. But all the locations for these raids are in the territory of Benjamin. Punishment raids carried out in retaliation, perhaps, of the recent military action of Jonathan. And verse 19, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." The Philistines have almost disarmed the Israelites. No blacksmiths there to make weapons. Again, what a humiliation for the people of God. They had virtually no weapons, and they even had to depend on the Philistines to get their tools sharpened. And the price levied on it was an exorbitant one at that. The way ahead, of course, was a major test of courage for Saul and Jonathan. No doubt the Philistines had an expectation of an easy victory. After all, they were fully and properly armed. Some of Saul's men were armed, obviously. Men who had fought earlier had picked up weapons dropped by the defeated Philistines. But the Philistines held the pass of Michmash, and now the scene is set for what follows in the next chapter. And going on to, of course, the anointing of David and the contest with Goliath. Victory will come to the people of God, but not by force of arms or the swords of men, but from thunder from heaven. You see, God doesn't depend on numbers, and neither should we. We must never ever be overruled by the enemy. They may seem large, they may seem vast, but we are on the winning side. If there's just one lesson perhaps we could take away with us tonight, it's this. We are to do things God's way and not the world's way. It will mean, of course, upsetting the apple cart in different places. We do it His way in every aspect of our lives, in our church lives, our family lives, where we work, at school, our leisure. We do it the Lord's way. And doing it the Lord's way, we can be assured of His presence and His enabling. But as soon as we start to go down the road of pragmatism and compromise, we might as well give up. And there is the light gone. Well, thankfully, the light has not gone out from the gospel, and indeed it's come back on again. It's a good illustration, isn't it? I hope the light's not gone out in your lives. I hope the light is on in your lives, the same as I trust it's in mine. So, let me just reiterate. God's way, His way, and no other. Let's just pray together for a moment. Our dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we indeed, as we reflect on just the lights going out in a brief moment of time, that we are indeed the light of the world, or rather we are to be lights in the world, that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Help us to shine for Christ. Help us, Lord, not to fear the enemy. Help us to be bold. Help us to be brave. Help us to be obedient. Above all, help us to be those who gladly serve and follow our Lord Jesus Christ and His appointed way. We ask for your gracious help in His most precious name. Amen.